How many of you would like to be able to play like that? Well, you know you could have if you'd have put in the hours of practice that he has. Have to realize things like that do not happen accidentally. Guys just aren't born and pick up a guitar and play, or a piano and begin to play. It just doesn't happen that way. You have to work at those things. And I do believe that God gives the gift of musical ability, but I believe it's up to you to develop it. And I believe a lot of people have ability that they have never developed. And that's kind of a sad thing when you think about it. Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 15. I would just use that statement to encourage a bunch of young people to be developing the musical abilities that God has given you. I praise the Lord for those of you that are taking music and piano lessons or any other kind of lessons. I praise the Lord for that. I encourage you to keep up your practice time. Greatness is not seen in the recital. Greatness is seen in the practice room. And you know, anybody can make a mistake during a recital, but the person with character practices and practices and practices. And anybody can get a little nervous and goof up in a presentation, but the real character is seen in the practice room. We're in Proverbs chapter 15. Tonight we're going to look at verses 10 through 17. And we're going to read this. Actually, there's two thoughts in these verses tonight, and we'll be as brief as possible here. Verses 10 through 17, follow along as we read. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. Hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of men. A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. Now all three of those verses are connected, and then a new thought begins in verse 13. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by a sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Better is little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble thereby. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. And then there's one bonus verse in chapter 17, verse 22, dealing also with a merry heart. Turn there for just a moment. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. And we're going to talk this evening about the benefits of a merry heart. Before we do, we're going to look at verses 10 through 12 and see what the writer of Proverbs has to say here about correction and chastisement. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Father, you know the needs of our heart tonight, and I pray that you will bless us. Help me to explain these passages in a profitable way. Draw good conclusions, and I pray that you'll help people to grasp the conclusions and the practical applications. I pray that the Spirit of God would apply to each man's life and heart as he sees fit, and help us to be good and receptive students now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we look at verses 10 through 12, and he talks about correction. Correction here is chastisement. That's what the Hebrew word means. Figuratively, it is reproof, warning, instruction, and it can even mean restraint. We've talked about restraint before. That's what Eli failed to do with his sons. You remember his sons became so evil, and God chastened Eli because his sons made themselves evil, and he restrained them not. It is the duty of dads and mothers to restrain their sons and their daughters from evil. And so this word this word correction can even mean restraint. But correction here, the scripture says, is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. A reproof is another word that is used here. He that hateth reproof shall die. Reproof is chastisement. Correction is chastisement. Reproof is chastisement. Figuratively, this word means correction by words. It means refutation. It means proof and argument. It means someone that builds a case and nails you to the wall. That's what the word reproof is. They have the goods on you. And it's kind of like the Southern politician who went home and told his wife things didn't go so well in the debate. And she said, well, what happened? He said, my opponent called me a liar. She said, well, that's terrible. He said he did worse than that. He proved it on me right in front of everybody. And I want you to understand that's what this kind of reproof is. It's not only calling someone a liar, but it's proving that you have the goods on them. A man that abandons the clearly defined way of truth can expect to suffer for it. Look again at verse 10. Correction is grievous to him that forsaketh or abandoneth the way. When a man abandons the way of truth, he can expect to suffer for it. Listen, everyone should know this. Choices have consequences. Now finish this sentence for me. Bad choices have bad consequences. Okay? That's just simple. It's just very simple logic. And that's what we see here. The man that has forsaken the way in verse 10 is the same man as the scorner in verse 12. You see the man in verse 10, he that hath forsaken or him that hath forsaken the way. Verse 12, a scorner loveth not the one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. The same guy, the scorner, he that's forsaken the way, they're the same people. The scorner is the scoffer or a mocker. The word means literally to make mouths at. It comes from the effort to pronounce a foreign language. How many of you ever tried to learn a foreign language? And you tried to get your mouth to say that. In learning Spanish, how many of you ever tried to roll an R? You ever try to roll an R? How many of you can roll an R? Can you roll an R? Can you do that? You know, some people can't do that. And they find it very hard to communicate in Espanol because they can't roll the R. It's just a real important thing to be able to do. I've learned this from my son-in-law. He rolls the R even when he doesn't have to. He just is in such a habit of rolling the R that sometimes, you know, it's like it just comes natural to do that. But it's not natural to everybody. And I've watched people try to pronounce things. When I was in Brazil, I tried to say words, and they would say it, you know, Brazilian or Portuguese sounds like Spanish with a French accent and a Greek vocabulary. It is really an unusual language. And just because you speak Spanish doesn't mean you can speak Portuguese, because they speak Spanish with a they speak Portuguese. It's like speaking Spanish with a French accent, and it's really weird. Half of the sounds in that language are z, z, z. And they put je sometimes at the beginning of the word, sometimes at the end, sometimes in the middle. It's a really confusing language. And I was not there long enough to master it, but I'm telling you, it would be one of the harder languages, in my opinion, to learn. And, you know, and I've struggled. And I'd say, how do you say this? And they would, Brother Duarte's daughters would say it. And I would say it. And they'd say, well, no. It sounded good to me. And I would say it just like they said it, and they would say, no, you still don't have it right. Say it again. And I couldn't get it. But that's what this word means. That's the root of this word, is the idea of somebody trying to say something that they really are not gifted to say. Their tongue wasn't made to say it. And so they come across as one who's mocking. The word means to make mouths at, from the effort to pronounce a foreign language. One that reproveth. Here, if you look in verse 12, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him. Who is this one who reproveth him? Well, that is one word in the Hebrew, and it is one who is right or correct, one who brings conviction of conscience on another by challenging his position, one who pleads or reasons together with one about a cause. That's the one who reproveth. One who reproveth happens to be one who's right. You never like to argue with anyone who's right, do you? I don't like to argue with anyone who's right. Elsie loves to be right. She's right a good part of the time, not all the time. When she is not right, I really relish that. And occasionally I catch her and she's not right. But more often than not, she's right and I'm wrong. But I want you to see, one that reproveth is one who's right or correct. And now, I want you to see this. Solomon identifies in verse 11, he identifies the omniscience of God and knowing the hearts of and the attitudes of men. We've seen verse 10. Look at 11. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the children of men? Listen, the Lord knows the attitude in the heart of a scorner. He knows the attitude in the heart of that man who has forsaken the way, that scorner. And when we go on and look at this, I want you to see this. The scorner not only hates, and we see this in verse 12, he not only hates the reproof, but the one who offers it. Look in verse 12 again. A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him. He not only hates the reproof, but he hates the guy. He sees the guy as his enemy because the guy's not telling him what he wants to hear. And so I just want you to see here that that the scorner hates the reprover. And he will not ask counsel of a wise man. Why? Because godly counsel might interfere with his plans. I don't want to hear what you have to say, wise man. I already know what I want to do. I don't want to have anyone putting any truth in my mind because my mind is already made up the way I want to live and the choices that I've made and what I want to do. He will ask counsel only of those that he knows will approve of his plan and who will help him appease his conscience. You know, I was talking with a lady one time who was in the process of leaving her husband. And I said to her, "You're leaving your husband?" And she said, "Yes." I said, "Don't you think you should get some counsel?" And she said, "Oh, I've gotten counsel from two different people." I said, "Well, who did you get?" I said, "It's none of my business. You don't have to answer if you don't want to, but who did you get counsel from?" And she said, "Oh, from so-and-so and so-and-so." And they were both ladies at work who had just left their husbands. I said, "You really didn't want to know the truth, did you? You didn't want anyone interfering with your plans, did you?" I said, "Why didn't you come to me for counsel?" She said, "Well, I knew what you would say. You just can't get any plainer than that." She had egg all over her face. You know, I mean, she only wanted counsel from somebody that would tell her what she wanted to hear. And that's the scoffer, that's the scorner. Now, who's the example of that in Scripture? Well, the example of that, I wrote down Ahab. Ahab hated Elijah because Elijah offered godly counsel. On more than one occasion, Elijah brought a message to Ahab from Jehovah. And Ahab's response to that when he saw Elijah in chapter 18 and verse 17 of 1 Kings, he said, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" "You're the trouble with Israel." And Elijah answered back, "I'm not the trouble with Israel. You're the trouble with Israel." But Ahab hated Elijah. Who else hated Elijah? Jezebel hated Elijah. She was one man he couldn't peck. She couldn't peck. Jezebel had henpecked Ahab so bad, he stood in the henpeck line all the time. Jezebel would say, "Stand over here, Ahab," and Ahab would go get in line. You heard about the guy that died and went to heaven, and he got there, and there was a huge, long line that said henpecked, and all the guys, every man in heaven was in the henpeck line. And there was one guy in the non-henpeck line. And this guy couldn't believe it. There's one guy up here who wasn't henpecked, and he went over to the guy and he said, "I got to know what your secret was." He said, "What are you doing standing here in the non-henpeck line?" He said, "Poops, he told me to stand here." Now, Jezebel was that kind of woman. You know, she ran things. Ahab just said, "Yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear," all the time. So not only did Ahab hate Elijah, and he said, "You're the trouble with Israel," but Jezebel said, "I'm going to kill you." And she put out a warrant on his head and a price on his head. And then in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 20, when Elijah came face to face with Ahab, you know how he greeted him? Ahab says to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" Here's a man that would have told him the truth, and had he repented, Elijah would have pointed him to Jehovah. Don't you think Elijah would have took Ahab by the hand and took him to the altar of God and bowed him before God, and Ahab could have repented and got right with God and went home and gave Jezebel a good old-fashioned spanking and put her in her place? And wouldn't that have been a wonderful thing? Wouldn't that have been a strange turn of events? And listen, Elijah could have been the best friend Ahab ever had. How would you like to be the king of a nation and have a friend like Elijah? My goodness, what a wonderful thing that would be. But no, he hated Elijah and chose Jezebel instead. Later in 1 Kings 22 and verse 8, Ahab hated Micaiah. Remember, Jehoshaphat is in league with Ahab and they're getting ready to go to battle at Ramoth-Gilead. How many remember the story? And he brings out all of his sleek, well-fed prophets that are on company payroll. and he brings them all out, and one of them's wearing horns and says, "Go conquer, O king." And And he's telling him, go ahead, the Lord will bless you. Conquer in the name of the Lord. And telling Ahab exactly what he wants to hear. Jehoshaphat was a little smarter than that. He hadn't fallen off the turnip wagon just yesterday. And Jehoshaphat, after looking at that whole group of prophets that have come through, he said, isn't there a real prophet of the Lord here that we can inquire of? You know what Ahab said? Ahab said, well, yes. He said, there is Micaiah, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And he would not take good advice. I want to give you a contrast before we move on. How many of you associate the name of Manasseh as being a king who did evil in the sight of the Lord? When you hear the name of Manasseh, you don't think of good kings, do you? You think of evil kings. But I want to show you something that is a forgotten part of Manasseh's story. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, if you would. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I want to remind you of kind of a forgotten part of Manasseh's life, but I want to show you that Manasseh was a great contrast to Ahab. Even though he was an evil king and did evil in the eyes of the Lord, yet I want you to understand there was a part of him that took counsel and advice. Verse 11, chapter 33, 2 Chronicles, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him and was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in the fenced cities of Jerusalem. He took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed there on peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God and the words, now look at this, and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Here's what happened. God sent seers to Manasseh. And I don't think the word of the seers alone did it. He had to be chastised. He had to be sent to Babylon amongst thorns and all of the other affliction of Babylon. But in the midst of all of that, and under the influence of the teaching and preaching of those seers, Manasseh repented and called out to God. And he had a personal and individual revival before he died. Why? Because he learned to listen to reproof. Let me tell you, young people, you might get tired of dad and mom reproving you. You might say, I get so tired of mother nagging me. I get so tired of mother nagging me. I get so tired of dad, he just haggles me and haggles me. He just hammers after me. He just continually repeats and repeats and repeats. Listen, your dad loves you. He's put himself on the line for you. Every day he goes to work, he lays down another day of his life that he'll never get back to live any other way. And he does that to put food in your belly and clothes in your back and a house over your head. He loves you. He cares for your soul. And he loves you too much to let you think that you can abandon the way of truth and get away with it. He loves you too much. Young people never grow weary of reproof. Never grow weary of a dad and a mother that try to teach you the right way. Well, let's go back to Proverbs chapter 15, if you would please, and we'll move on to the merry heart. So we've seen here in verses 10 through 12 the lesson of the difference between one who receives reproof and one who doesn't. We move now to the merry heart. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. Verse 14 is part of the logic of this passage. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart, see, this whole thing is about a merry heart, hath a continual feast. Better is a little with fear of the Lord than great treasure in trouble therewith. Better is a dinner with herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Well, let's look at those verses of Scripture. The word merry is different than what you might think. In my early days as I preached this, I used to preach out of Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 22, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. I stopped right there and told a string of jokes. And before the evening was over, we would all laugh and we would all experience some hilarity and it would lighten everybody's spirit, and it was a fun evening to be in church because we enjoyed just a lot of good, clean humor. But I came to realize that the word merry here is not talking about indulging in merriment. It is not talking about hilarity. It's not even talking about laughter. The word merry here is glad, joyful, or rejoicing. It is a joyful or a thankful heart. It isn't one that's going, that's not what the word Mary's talking about. It's one that is joyful in Christ and one that is grateful for what God has done for that heart, for that person. Now, Mary, and heart is mind, emotion, and will. It's the center of one's being. So it's talking about a person who in the center of their being is joyful, rejoicing, and grateful for what God has done or is doing in their life. Cheerful means literally beautiful. Notice here in verse 13 again, merry heart maketh a cheerful or a beautiful countenance. Figuratively, it's talking about a person who appears to be happy, successful, fulfilled, but one particularly that you can see is right with God and right with themselves. Do you know there is no beauty comparable to that beauty that a person has when you meet that individual who knows that they're right with God and who knows that they're right with their own conscience, right with themselves. There's just no beauty that can take the place of that. It has nothing to do with lipstick and rouge. It has nothing to do with Lady Clairol or Grecian formula. It has nothing to do with hairstyle or makeup or facial appearance. It has everything to do with what is inside, because that's what makes one glow in the long run. And it's in that countenance, that word countenance there is a portrayal or a projection of oneself to others. The word literally, it's the Hebrew word panim, and literally it means face, but figuratively it means that visible external projection of one's inner self to others. You know what it is? Literally, it's my testimony. When you look at me and you see there's a man who loves the Lord, he's right with God, I can see it, he's got a spring in his step, he's got a smile on his face, he's got a joyful heart and a grateful spirit, I know he's right with the Lord. You can just see it in his face, you can see it in his attitude, you can see it in his manner, you can see it in his treatment of other people, you can see that he knows that he's right with God and he has confidence that he's even right with himself. His conscience is not grieved. You know, there's nothing that will present you like a clear conscience. When you have a conscience that's grieved and you can't, then you can't look people in the eye. How many of you have trouble with people that can't look you in the eye? Huh? And I'm telling you though, when you meet somebody that can look you in the eye and they can look you in the eye and they've got a smile on their face, you say, that man has a clear conscience. That lady has a clear conscience. They're right with themselves. They're right with God. And you know what? There's just a glow about them. And so that's what we're talking about. Now, let me give you some observations here of this passage that we've read. The joyful, rejoicing heart, that is the merry heart, produces an outward appearance of happiness, success, and satisfaction. Let me say this. This is a good testimony for a Christian, because it projects the fact that God has satisfied the deepest desires of my heart. Do you know that a sad countenance is a rebuke? I've told ladies this before. When you see a lady with a sad countenance, it is a rebuke to her husband. And ladies, let me tell you, if you walk around with a sad look on your face, what you're saying to the world is that my husband is not able to make me happy. Or you are saying, my God is not able to make me happy. When you walk around with your lip dragging the ground and you're pouty-pouty, and you say, well, I'm just in one of those moods today, what you're saying is that my husband or my God, one or the other, they're not able to satisfy me. I'm not happy because I'm not fulfilled. And you know what? The rebuke passes on to the one that we look at generally to keep us happy. But when a Christian has this joyful spirit, this merry heart, it is a good testimony because it projects the fact that God is satisfying me day by day. Observation number two. A merry heart is a joyful and a rejoicing heart. By contrast, a sorrowful heart is an ungrateful and an unrejoicing heart. You look and you see in the same verse, a merry heart is contrasted with the sorrow of heart. Do you see that? Same verse. Verse 13, in one place you have the merry heart, which is the rejoicing and grateful heart. In the other place you have the sorrowful spirit, and that's the person that is not rejoicing and they are not grateful. They're the opposite. And they're contrasted. They're set one against the other. I want you to understand, if you're a Christian tonight with a sorrowful spirit, you're a bad testimony. Because what you're projecting to the world is that God is not able to satisfy the deepest longings of my heart. God's not able to do it for me. And that sorrowful spirit, that sorrowful attitude, that sorrowful face, that look of sadness, that look of ingratitude, that look of the lack of rejoicing is a bad testimony for a Christian. Here's observation number three. What is the key then of rejoicing? Well, that's where verse 14 fits in. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. What do you mean, the heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge? The key to rejoicing, the key to gratitude, is the ability to see the hand of God working in the affairs of life. And the man with understanding will seek that knowledge. You know what? The man with understanding will say, I wonder what the Lord's trying to do here. The Lord surely has not abandoned me. The Lord surely is working here. Why did he permit this to happen? Why did he permit this financial reversal? Why did he permit this breach upon my health? Why did he permit this interpersonal relationship that's gotten all tangled and messed up? Why did he permit these hard feelings? Why did the Lord permit this episode to come in my life? The man of understanding will say, God has a reason. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to trust the Lord. Okay? And therefore, he has the merry heart because he understands that God is control and working in his life. And I'll show you how that works in just a moment. But I want you to realize that the man of understanding will seek the knowledge that God is working in his life, and as a result, he develops a merry heart. Listen, a merry heart does not come from listening to a monologue of jokes. A merry heart comes when a man of understanding sets out to know that God is active in my life, and by faith, he sees God's unseen hand at work in his affairs. That man has a merry heart. Because he says, you know what? God is at work. And I don't know what he's going to make out of this, but I know he's at work, and I know he's never abandoned me yet, and he won't abandon me now. God will be with me through thick and thin. God will take care of this. Let's move on quickly. The man who feeds on foolishness will never have this knowledge. I don't care what you list as foolishness. The man who feeds on foolishness basically is the man who never tries to see God's hand in any of his affairs. Okay? Whatever kind of foolishness you wanna list, you know, the guy who feeds on foolishness, I could give you a list of stuff that is foolishness as long as my arm. We won't go there tonight. But he's the one who's not trying to see God's hand working in his life. Now I want you to follow the progression. By the way, the man who feeds on foolishness develops a sorrowful heart because he's not rejoicing, he's not grateful, because he doesn't see God's hand at work. If that makes sense to you. Now follow the progression. The man of understanding seeks the knowledge that God's working in his life. If you understand that, nod your head. The man of understanding seeks the knowledge that God's working in his life. Do you understand that? Okay, that's point one. Here's the second thing. The man who knows that God is working in his heart develops and working in his life. That man develops a merry heart. Does that make sense to you? Okay? The man who seeks, the man of understanding seeks God's knowledge that God's working in his life. And then he figures out, hey, he is working in my life. And so he develops a merry heart. Here's the third thing. The man who has a merry heart has a continual feast. Look at verse 15. All the days of the afflicted are evil. You know, the guy with the sorrowful spirit never has a good day. Do you know somebody that never has a good day? Doesn't matter what day you talk to them. Doesn't matter what day you call them on. You could call them on the phone Monday or Friday. It doesn't matter. They're having a bad day. You know why he's having a bad day? Because he has no knowledge that God's at work in his life. But when you have knowledge that God's at work in your life, every day is a continual feast. Listen, it doesn't matter if I have a little or a lot. If God's working in my life, I'm going to eat. You know, the days that I've let God feed me, I ate better than when I fed myself. How many have ever had that happen, that God fed you better than you could feed yourself? And God has done that for me on many occasions. The man who has a merry heart has a continual feast. He can rejoice whatever the fare because God is in charge. Does that make sense? So follow the logic a little further. The man who has a merry heart can rejoice with little. Look at verse 16. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. I want you to understand the same thing that gives a man the merry heart is seeking the thing that gives a man the merry heart is seeking the knowledge that God's working in my life. Do you know that's the same as the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the very same thing. God is working in my life. I'd better bow down to his lordship. He's working in my life. He's Lord. I fear him. I revere him. I worship him because he's working in my life. The fear of the Lord and the knowledge that he's working in my life are basically the same thing. And so we see here the man who has a merry heart can rejoice even with a little. The knowledge that God is working in his life brings the fear of the Lord, and by faith he is content with whatever the Lord is willing to provide. Doesn't matter what he provides. I know the Lord will give me what I need. Here's the next step in our logic. The man who has a merry heart can rejoice with a dinner of herbs, verse 17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. The man who has a merry heart can rejoice with a dinner of herbs. The knowledge that God is working in his life brings love. Listen, I want you to get this and get it good. We understand, when we understand the love of God, human love takes on new meaning as well. As a matter of fact, I don't think we really learn how to love one another as humans until we have learned agape love from the Lord anyway. And so all of this goes together. And then in chapter 17, verse 22, we find that the man who has a merry heart is physically healthier. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. You know, I think there's a bunch of people that are sick because their heart's not right with God. They don't feel good. Their heart's not right with God. They have not sought the knowledge that God is busy working in their life, and they just feel bum all the time. Well, I'd feel bum too if I thought God had abandoned me and didn't care about me and didn't have a plan for my life. I don't know about you, but it's exciting to me. And even when I physically don't feel good, I'm able to still function because I know that He has a plan. And that merry heart, that heart that is satisfied, that heart that is content, that heart that is thankful and grateful that God is working in me, that heart helps me to develop better health. Let me summarize these benefits and then I'll give you a couple of examples and we'll be finished. Number one, benefits of a merry heart. Benefit number one is a good testimony. You're not going to do very good witnessing to somebody if you don't have a merry heart. You know, if you go to somebody with a broken spirit, so I wish you had what I have. And the guy says, look, man, I see your chin is, your chin has burnt the carpet all the way in here. Your chin is dragging on the carpet. You got rug burn on your chin, man. I've never seen such a sad sack as you, and you're telling me you wish I had what you have? I don't want what you have, man. It looks like you got a double case of the triple cane help it. I don't want that. Listen, it's a good testimony to have a merry spirit, a merry heart. A rejoicing, thankful, grateful spirit is behind every successful witness. Number two, second benefit. A merry heart's a continual feast. You know what? Every day we can look forward to. If I have the knowledge that God is working in my life, doesn't matter what happens tomorrow, God is in it. Every day becomes a new adventure. And I can be satisfied. You say, well, all I could afford today was hot dogs. Hey, you could have, the Lord could have said, you know what, I think I want him to fast today. Now, I don't care for hot dogs, but they beat the daylights out of fasting. Amen? Peanut butter and jelly beats the daylights out of fasting. I'm not a great fan of fasting, I have to tell you. Now, Joe Schrock loves to fast. But I'm telling you, Joe, it's not my favorite thing to do. You know, to me, fasting is like next to getting up in the morning. You know, I hate it when the alarm clock goes off and it's time to get up. I hate that. I always do, but I hate it. It's not my favorite time of the day, and neither is fasting. It's not my favorite thing to do. I just want you to understand, though, that today can be a feast if you realize God has got a plan for my life. God's working in my life. You say, well, I had a reversal. Hey, I wonder what he's going to make out of it. Hey, I lost some money. I wonder what's going to happen. I wonder how God's going to make it up. Hey, listen, if I give that money that I promised God to give, I'll run short at the end of the month. Hey, I wonder what God's going to do. He's going to work a miracle. He's going to do something for me. Hey, if I witness to that guy, he'll never speak to me again. Won't that be something? How's God going to work that out? Listen, every day's a new adventure. It's a continual feast. Number three, the third benefit. The merry heart is satisfied with little because it has the fear of the Lord. Who needs things when you have that relationship with God? When you can bow down and call him holy, who needs a bunch of stuff? You know, stuff you just got to keep track of. I found that stuff breaks and you got to keep fixing it. And then it gets to the point you can't fix it no more, and then you think you got to replace it. Stuff is a big pain. And you know what? If you didn't have any stuff, you wouldn't have none of that stuff to worry about. But if you had the fear of the Lord, you wouldn't need stuff. Does that make sense? Merry heart is satisfied with herbs. Why? Because love is there. You know what? If I've got love, I don't need a bunch of stuff. I don't need a steak dinner if my wife loves me. She's better than any old steak dinner I ever had. Well, I'm kidding. Would I trade my wife for a steak dinner? Not in a minute. I wouldn't trade her for 1,000 steak dinners. She's the greatest blessing in my life. I told somebody the other day, I said, you know, the best thing I got out of Bible college was not an education, but the love of my life. My soulmate, my other half, my helpmeet. I found that in college, and that's the best thing I got out of college. Everything else that I got in college, I could have got somewhere else, but I could have never got her anywhere else. And you know what? Love, the love that we have for each other in this church, you just can't buy that on the street. You say, well, I'll join a bowling league. We got guys on the bowling league, we'll love you as long as you make strikes. Huh? Well, I'll join a softball league. As long as you hit home runs and don't make any errors, they'll love you. I'll go down to the tavern. As long as you got money to buy another round, they'll love you. But listen, there isn't any place in the world that love is conditioned, that love is not conditioned. I mean, everywhere you go in the world, love has a condition with it. We'll love you if. Okay? Except in the local church. And here it's we'll love you anyway. Why? Because God's done something in my heart. And God's done something in your heart. We have a love here. You know what? Who needs a bunch of stuff when you've got love? Love is really quite sustaining and quite satisfying. And then the fifth benefit is a more healthy body. The merry heart is satisfied with physical health because a broken spirit dries the bones. Well, let me give you this quickly. What's the example? The example of the guy that had a merry spirit. I can't think of anybody in the Bible that set this example like Joseph did. Joseph saw the hand of God working everywhere. When he was in the pit, he saw the hand of God working. When he was on the camel's back on the journey to Egypt, he didn't know how that was going to end up, but he saw the hand of God working. When he was on the auction block in Egypt, he saw the hand of God working. When he was in the household of prosperity, he saw the hand of God working. When he was in the clutches of the temptress, he saw the hand of God working. When he was forgotten in the prison, he saw the hand of God at work. And even when he was second in command of Egypt, he saw the hand of God at work. The Bible tells us, and Joseph remembered the dreams. He knew that God had a plan for his life. And he searched in every aspect of his life, in every station of his life. He searched for the hand of God at work. And because of that, he had a pleasant spirit, and God promoted him wherever he went. Why? He had a merry heart. He had a merry heart. And when Potiphar got him, he said, "This guy's got a good attitude. He's got a grateful spirit. I'm going to make him head over my household." Later on, he was in prison, and the warden of the prison said, I don't know if the guy did what they claimed that he did or not, but he's got an excellent spirit, and I'm going to promote him." Soon he ran the whole prison as a prisoner from within. Even Pharaoh saw that excellent spirit that existed in Joseph, that merry heart. That grateful spirit, that spirit, that mind that had seen the hand of God at work in his life. Is there a contrast to that? Yeah, here's the contrast, and I close with this, the rich young ruler. Luke chapter 18, verse 18, Jesus tells the story, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet thou lackest one thing. Sell all that thou hast, distribute to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Verse 23, and when he heard this, he was very sorrowful. For he was very rich. Another one of the Gospels says, and he went away sorrowfully. He had that sorrowful spirit, not the merry heart that doeth good like a medicine. His heart was not rejoicing. His heart was not grateful. And he had not sought to see what God was doing in his life. He had an opportunity here, and I want you to understand, Jesus is not presenting a new plan of salvation here, that you sell all you have, give it to the poor, and you can go to heaven when you die. That's not what he said. He's trying to point out to this young man, you have the sin of covetousness. You need to have your sins forgiven and your soul saved. You need a Savior. The man never saw that. But he never once attempted to see what God could do in his life. He had that sorrowful spirit. I don't want to be like the rich young ruler. I want to be like Joseph. I want to be the man who's looking for God's hand working in my life at every turn. And when something good comes along, I want to be able to say, "Praise the Lord, look what God is doing." And when something bad comes along, I want to be able to say, "I wonder what he has in mind." But either way, every day will be a continual feast. If I've placed my fear in the Lord, and if I trust Him daily to be working in my life with His unseen hand, would you bow your head, please, for prayer?